Today is March the 15th of 2026. This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Don Williams. We are bringing you our 27th lesson in our series, A Look at Selected Prophetic Passages. We are looking at the topic of prophecy. It's some specific passages. We're trying to look at these and teach them without agenda, simply answering the question, what does the scripture say? We are recording this through the Bible Labs Ministries recording studios. And if you are interested in the previous lessons, they are available on our church website, www.troybaptist.com. Last week, we looked at the subject of neighbors of Israel invading. That was found in Psalm 83. And today, I want to take and use Psalm 83 as a springboard into a totally different subject. It will still be regarding the Middle East conflict, but we're not going to be looking at any particular war. We're going to look at a general trend of maybe two groups of people being committed antagonists. So the lesson today is titled, Where and When Did the Middle East Conflict Begin? As we look ahead, if all goes as I am planning, we will be looking next week at another prophecy regarding the Middle East conflict. This will be from Jeremiah. After that, it's Palm Sunday and then Easter. So we will take a break from prophecy, at least for a couple of Sundays. You see, what happens when you start seriously getting a desire to really be a Berean and look into the scriptures, whether those things are so. And I'm very encouraged, and I know proud is a wrong word to use, but I'm proud of our people that are Bereans and that take the messages and go further and look into that because they love the word too. You cannot be working with scripture very long before you're going to discover that it is very, very unique. It is unlike any other written communication. And why shouldn't it be? It's authored of the Holy Spirit, and it is God's word. So as we look at the word today, and again, this is one of those lessons that's going to take us back a little bit into history. I shouldn't say a little bit. It's going to take us a lot. But I'm going to try to keep this interesting. I have spent a great deal of time to take the complicated, the very long and lengthy and involved, and to try to make it short, concise, and flow and fit together in a way that you will see and understand. There is a purpose, because what we are looking at, I remind you, is where and when did this Middle East conflict begin? We are, as I'm recording this, we are in the thick of it right now as a country giving aid to Israel. And I have not looked at any news for hours. And I am well aware that the scene can change extremely quickly. But I am sure, in so much as we can see through this glass darkly, I know that that which is scripture filters out as truth, so long as we proclaim it as it is, and not without our agenda or our ideas or our amendments. So with that, let's pray and let's get into the scripture and into this study. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the uniqueness of it. I thank you that it is almost addictive, that if we have that love for your word and we start searching the scriptures, whether those things are so, it is a pleasure, it is a thrill, and it is a joy. And sometimes when we are so well into the scriptures, it's hard to know where to stop, where to leave off, maybe set aside for another day, all of this. But I'm praying, Lord, that you will take every word that we have and use it for your honor and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go back right now and just sum up. And again, each time I've been making this shorter and more concise. But this phase of our prophetic study began in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm going to review that in just a few sentences, but I thought I would share something quickly, a new discovery. And this is the dilemma that I was talking about before. You get into it and you start to see how far, how wide, how long the directions from one scriptural truth can expand 360 degrees in any direction. But what I want to call your attention to is chapter 37. You don't need to even turn to it. I'll tell you what it's about. It's the Valley of Dry Bones. And we know that pertained to Israel, and Israel coming back together as a nation. This was a object lesson that Ezekiel saw. But something that often gets overlooked, and I don't think I mentioned this before in our study in Ezekiel, but that passage in chapter 37 doesn't refer to it just coming as a group of people or as a nation. It describes it as coming together as a great army. And I think that that all fits into the flow of Ezekiel, particularly to chapters 38 and 39. Just thought I'd point that out. Here we go with the review on 38 and 39. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Israel's relationship with God has been restored, and Israel is at rest, dwelling in unwalled villages safely without walls, bars, or gates. When a northern coalition of armed forces from parts of Russia, Iran, North Africa, Turkey, are drawn into the mountains of Israel and launch a major invasion, planning to plunder cattle, goods, silver, and gold, and they're planning to take what they want. But God will unleash his full fury, including powerful supernatural forces felt around the world. And this will let the world know that he is God, he is in control, and he is protecting his own. The enemy's weapons that are used here will be taken and used for fuel for 7 years. Ezekiel explains it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead in a very extremely large cemetery. It appears to require specialized expertise in handling the dead, and this possibly is indicating nuclear contamination. The land is cleansed. And then we considered the surrounding neighboring nations, the Palestinians, Lebanese, Syrians, Iraq, Jordanians, Egyptians, Saudi Arabians. The neighboring nations of Israel are conspicuously absent in the Ezekiel conflict that we just discussed. However, they are referred to in the 83rd Psalm in another Middle East conflict, but this is described in a prayer of the psalmist Asaph. Now, in this case, their goal, these are neighboring nations of Israel, the others are from a greater distant outer reaching circle, but here, their goal is to annihilate Israel as a nation and as a people. And the scripture says here that they have consulted against thy hidden one. Again, talking about the dilemma of Bible study, this was another phrase, hidden ones, that goes all through scripture. And I've discovered enough with it that I realize that this possibly has a reference to the rapture. I haven't got the time to get into that here, but I would give you that phrase, hidden ones, and encourage encourage you to study it. So the timing of all of these things, that's the big challenge. Which comes first, Psalm 83 or Ezekiel 38 and 39? Well, my opinion, it makes sense that Psalm 83 would come first because it clears the way to the declared prosperity and peace that you find in the setting of the battles that Ezekiel describes. Something else that I would mention here, we've talked about it before, and that's the mountain peaks of prophecy. I've explained this before. If you go up into, say, the White Mountains north of us here, and as you approach the White Mountains, they look like one big bulge coming out of the earth. But as you get closer, you realize that you're looking at miles, literally, of several mountains that are blending into one. Another good example is if you hike the Pompeii Trail, or the Dublin Trail, I think it is really called, but it does come close to the famous Pompeii Cave up there. But it's the longest trail. And when you hike it, you start out full of enthusiasm. But as you start to go up one and down and up and down, as you're starting to get tired at the end, you look ahead to the one you say, that's got to be the next to the last. The real Mount Monadnock Peak has got to be just over that. And you'll get to the top of it only to discover you've got two or three more of those to climb. So it is with prophecy. There are things that are prophesied that do have an immediate fulfillment. They may have already been fulfilled. But then there's a fulfillment that comes later, and maybe even after that, and ties up in a great way in the end time. All of this complicates trying to pinpoint time and place of each of these battles or conflict. If we did not believe so strongly in inerrancy and inspiration, we could take a looser attitude that, well, probably there's errors here. They're not totally exact descriptions, so maybe all of this is just describing one big battle. No, I think that argument can be shot down very quickly, even if from no more than taking a good, serious look at Israel's history. There are two cliches that I will share with you that I think fit with this. Nothing new under the sun. When we think we see a brand new conflict like right now going on, and yet when you look back and look at the details, you discover that really there's nothing new. It's the same old, same old. My sister had a history teacher. I used to hear her talking about it. That he would say his most famous saying in class, history repeats itself. And then you'll hear others put it this way. People that don't learn from history are doomed to repeat the mistakes again themselves, something like that. And so it is. A lot of prophecy can have not only a immediate fulfillment, but a secondary and maybe three or more. I'd say to you to keep in mind this conflict is gone all throughout history. So now I'm going to ask the question that we teased you with last week. When did this conflict all begin? Let's go back where we left off to Psalm 83. Actually, we did the whole psalm. I want to go to verse 5. And we read in Psalm 83:5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, make note of that. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, make a note of that. And the rest, it's just reviewing what we said of Moab, and the Hagarines, Gebel, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher, which is Asia, also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. And we had that musical term we talked about last week, Selah. Now, I am primarily going to be concerned with the Edomites throughout most of this message. In fact, basically, though there'll be references made of other peoples, of course, primarily that's the ones we're going to look at. Now, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. Esau. And here is a very interesting note. Esau, when he got very disillusioned with things at home, went out and he married a daughter of Ishmael. Now, you understand, Ishmael was not the legitimate heir, but still a son of Abraham and Hagar in this case. Esau goes down a few generations. You have Isaac, the immediate son of Abraham, that is the legitimate heir. And then you have Isaac having two boys, Esau and Jacob. So that's how that family ties together in this relationship. So let's think about this. You have got the son of Abraham and Hagar that is not the legitimate heir. And as we're going to see, Isaac has two sons, but God is going to choose one over the other. And the other is Esau that's going to marry into this other off-brand line, if I may word it that way. Now, the Edomites were located to the southeast of Judah. If you're looking at an Israel map, you always see the Sea of Galilee with the line that's the Jordan River, then the bigger circle, which is the Dead Sea. Well, you go a little bit below and to the right, and that's where Edom was. This is where Esau would have moved into. Now, the Ishmaelites, by the time that he found this daughter to marry, they were desert-dwelling descendants of Hagar. We talked a little last time about the Moabites, the Ammonites. They descended from Lot. They were all located to the east of Israel in Judah. With a closer look now at the Edomites, you're going to discover, and this is what I want to show you, or try to today, that they are both the root and the thread of the present-day conflict. So the question is, where and when did it all begin? Well, as is my habit, and this is what I was talking about when I started with this, how much, how far, how deep do we go? But when I begin a subject, I like to begin at the very beginning. So where did this conflict actually begin? If you want the real, real beginning, it began in the Garden of Eden. The old conflict between good and evil, or maybe more specifically, God and Satan. After Satan appeared to win that round and Adam and Eve had children, you find Satan is inspiring the conflict further through Cain and Abel. Ends up with Abel murdered, and you know that story. God replaces him with Seth, and things continue on. Now you come to Abraham, and the question might be, well, with Abraham particularly called of God, won't everything be perfect and right now? Well, we've just talked about it. You've got the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. They have the same father, but God gives both lines promises, some of them similar, some of them not. And now you've got another nation that probably you would not have had you had Abraham and Sarah with a perfect faith. I can't criticize them. I don't have that either. But then when you go down to the son Isaac, a lot of stories about how he gets his bride Rebecca, and now you're going to see this conflict continue through Jacob and Esau. Let's go back to Genesis 25, and let's look at verse 19 and read on. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. Now let me just stop and make a mention here. I started this message telling you about the dilemma of Bible study. If we had the luxury of no limit to our time, we could take every name and place there, and study that, research that, and find that it enriches what we are reading. We don't have time for that. Verse 21, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And may I stop there? Why is she barren? Is this conflict that's going to start in her womb such that God is saying, I'm only asking a question here. Do you really, 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 really want me to heal her barrenness? Are you really committed to go through with this? Because if you were going to be predictive, you'd say she's going to have twin boys, and these boys are not going to get along. The Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowel. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now stop right there. With Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, you can put the blame on the lack of faith. But in this case, Isaac prays for children, and that was right and accurate. And out of no cause of their own, they have two brothers that are going to be in conflict. Let's read on. Verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all over like a hairy garment. They called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. The boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now keep in mind, God has already predicted, prophesied, stated that Jacob is going to be the heir, the line to which God was establishing a nation to ultimately bring Messiah. You've got Esau and his own will here, and he would prefer, as tradition would say, his oldest son. You really want to get into this? Go over to Romans 9. We won't turn to it now, but you are really looking head on at the doctrine of election, because Paul states it very clearly. This is not of works, but of him that calleth. Folks, I don't know how the nuts and the bolts of free will and God's sovereignty come together. I know they do. I know both are scriptural. Both exist. I know God is sovereign. I know God is in control. But I also know that you can't put every evil and sin and wrong choice upon God. There is a way that all of this works out if we only had the mind of God. Now, I told you in Psalm 83:6, that as it was talking about the conflict in Psalm 83, it refers to the tents of Edom. And this is the descendants of the Esau that we have been looking at. But as you study and you look at the whole picture, including history, you'll discover that Edom as a whole is a major representative, or as some would say, idiomatic, of the enemies of Israel. And this includes the Palestinians. Actually, some of the Palestinians descend from Edom. But I want to show something to you here. We've talked about it before, I think. The word plays that are used to describe the older twin, or the oldest son, or Esau. The name Esau, it has a loose connection to a place called Seir, which was the early name for Edom. Remember I told you that southeast of the Dead Sea, where Esau would settle. Now, before he even goes there, this name is given to him. Do you not see some sovereignty there? He's described as being red and hairy. And again, this is a play on words, because the word red is kind of a derivative of the place called Edom, and the word hairy is a derivative of the word Seir. Now, those words were carefully chosen to portray in the older son the nature of Edom, later a rival to Israel. Let's look at Jacob, I think is the way we'll pronounce it, and the literal meaning, may he, and the he is God, protect. But it's interesting here, Aqab, Hebrew word that can be translated heal, and Aqab, a word that can be translated deceitful, sly, insidious. But keep in mind what we looked at a few weeks ago, there are no vowels. So both of these can have an implication, no vowels in Hebrew. We sometimes try to substitute them in English, as we did in this case. But you put this together as one who grabs the heel or one who trips up. Now, I need to give credit where credit is due. In fact, most of the information that I'm giving you, I first received from Chuck Missler and his lesson that he had on, he titled it, I think, Another Look, or A Different Look of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's interesting to follow through here and see how this word red seems to chase Esau and his people all their life. The pottage that he sold for his birthright was described as red. And this was a case, folks, where Esau, on his own free will and his own decisions and his own priorities, basically, King James puts it, he despised his birthright. He wasn't interested. He would rather be out in the woods, enjoying the thrill of the hunt. He didn't care so much about the spiritual side of his birthright. You see here what can be called a coveted covenant. Sarah versus Hagar, and likewise, Isaac versus Ishmael. You've got the covenant that God is going to give regarding Israel. And in both cases here, you have two sons, almost as it were, contending for that. But I want to point this out to you. Yes, the firstborn was bypassed. Ishmael was the firstborn, but the son of promise would go to Isaac. And here, as Rebekah gives birth, Jacob and Esau, the firstborn was Esau, but the promise, even before they were put in the womb, had gone to Jacob, God's choice. But the firstborn bypassed. Go back to Adam, Cain and Abel, Cain the oldest, but it would be a son further down replacing Abel the second, Seth, that would be the chosen son. With Noah, Shem is the line through which Christ will come through Israel, bypassing the older Japheth. Abraham, as we have said, Isaac and Ishmael, the younger Isaac, will receive the promise. With Isaac, Jacob gets a promise over Esau. And with Jacob's son, Judah, his son Joseph, it would be Jacob's grandson Joseph, they're the line, Judah and Joseph, through which the promise goes against Reuben the older. It was the same. Moses was chosen over his older brother Aaron. And David was the youngest of all of his brothers and was chosen king. So this is not an unusual situation. Edom gets its name from Esau. We've said that. This area of Edom, it actually, if you're looking at a map, I've described where it is, but if you find the Dead Sea, it's that whole area that would extend south to the Red Sea. It's primarily desert. And Esau, another point, he was in Edom by the time that Jacob returned from Haran. A few things to mention about Edom. When Israel, returning back from Egypt, and they're entering, they're journeying to the promised land, they seek passage through this area of Edom, and Edom refuses them. You can check this out in Numbers 20, 14 to 21, and chapter 21 of Numbers, verse 4, and Judges 11, 17 to 18. Now, as we move on in history following this, in 586, Jerusalem will fall to Babylon. While Babylon is literally burning and plundering the temple, Edom is on the outskirts cheering them on. You can check it out, Jeremiah 49, 7 to 22, Isaiah 13, 1 to 6, Isaiah 47, 1, and Psalm 137. And in Psalm 137, if you look at verse 8, you see some very hideous treatment to the children that they are apparently apparently shouting for the Babylonians to do. Now, yes, Judah is destroyed. Its people are either killed or taken captive and hauled off to Babylon. But in the meantime, something interesting takes place here. There's another group of people. They're nomads, and they're called the Nabataeans. They migrate out of Arabia, east here, but they're migrating west into Edom, this place that we're talking about, where Esau settled. And they drive the Edomites westward. Now, as I have said, the temple, Judah, that whole area of Jerusalem has been destroyed. So as they go east, they're now in the land that belonged to their brother, going back to the Jacob-Esau conflict. They come into an area that's 3,400 feet above sea level. And this is much, much, much better land than they have ever had. It's prime real estate. And remember, they've been driven out as that nomadic tribe forced them. But they're finding that this is even better land than they have ever had. They were in nothing but desert before. And Babylon is, I'm going to use the term, very okay with this arrangement and does not oppose them. So they set up a kingdom. They call it Edomia. That's Greek for Edom. That's what they call it. Now, Hebron, you've heard of that. It's 19 miles south of Jerusalem. And Edom establishes Hebron as their new capital. And Babylon, even though it's conquered this area, leaves this part of it all intact. So Edom is riding high at the expense of Judah's demise here. Now, the situation remains that way until 164 BC. Now, you've heard about the Maccabeans. We're talking about those group of people that came after Antiochus had set the sacrifice of the pig on the altar. And in their exploits, they retake this city, and this would be Hebron. You remember, a lot of time has passed when you reach 164 BC. Israel has returned from Babylon from exile, and you've got a number of history going on, but Antiochus does his thing with the pig on the altar, and the Maccabeans deal with that, and in the process, they get back Hebron. Now, this holds on, but that Hebron had to be reconquered 38 years later by the Jewish army under Prince and High Priest John Hyrcanus. Now, I want you to get this. The Edomians, the Edomites, that's their new name, they've got a choice of three things. They can die, they can flee, or they can be proselytized, accept Judaism. Remember the Spanish Inquisition? That's when the reverse took place. Catholic Church attempted to force the Jews primarily, as well as others, to convert. But in all of these cases, never was genuine. They only pretended. I'm reminding you, Chuck Missler is the one that is the source of all of this material. Chuck Missler was puzzled at some of his rabbi friends whenever they referred to the globalists as referring to them as Edomites. And after he quizzed them, they shared with him that a lot of prominent, influential people, and this is in the world today we're talking about, that are thought to be Jews, but they are very much movers and shakers in this thing that we call globalism. And according to them, their background is this converted, in quote marks, from Edom. I don't have the facts on that. I'm not sure that Chuck Missler did. I am sure that he was telling the truth when he was quoting his rabbi friends. I just found that interesting. Go all the way to 47 BC. Julius Caesar, this is Rome now, promoted Idumean Antipater as the procurator of Judea, Samaria, Samaria, and Galilee. Now listen, 10 years later, in 37 BC, the Romans named Herod, this would be this guy's son, the son of Antipater, as king over Israel. You've heard of Herod every Christmas. Interestingly, Herod's mother was a Napataean, which is the tribe that drove Edom from their place south of the Dead Sea into the land of Israel and eventually to Hebron. By the time, folks, that Jesus arrives, the Edomites, or as they're called, the Idumeans, have had 500 years in Israel. Stop and think about Herod. At the birth of Jesus, he had the kids 2 years under slain. He contended with Jesus often, and he had James martyred. You see what I'm telling you, where this all began and how far it carries? But we're not done yet. By 70 AD, that's when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem, you've got a big civil conflict between the Zealots, the Idumeans or the Edomites, and Orthodox Jews. There's a lot of killing and a lot of confusion. The insurgents cause a lot of trouble, and Rome goes at great length to end this. 580,000 lost their lives. They desire to wipe out Israel. This, again, you hear this all again. Circumcision, the Sabbath, and reading of the Torah are completely forbidden. And Rome decided it was going to rename this land with a name that would represent Israel's enemies. There were two to choose from: Idumea, or what was Edomites, and the Philistines. Now, in Rome's conception of things, they thought the Edomites or Idumea were part of the Jews. So they chose to go with the Philistines. And without taking a lot of time that I don't have, let me just say to you, the word Palestine comes from a derivative of the Philistine. You take those nations that we looked at last week in Psalm 83. You look at all those nations that border Israel. And folks, through the process of descendants, they are the same ones, for the most part, that all stem from that very original conflict when God told Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, the older will serve the younger. And so it goes on all through the Old Testament. There's that period of history where Israel is all but gone. And when you look at all of the determination that Rome had, that it would never be rebuilt, and they wouldn't even remember the name, miraculously, it is back, stronger than ever. Ezekiel said these bones came together and became a great army. That almost fits today, too. Another sidebar piece of information you may find interesting. The small one-chapter book of Obadiah is a prophecy totally concerning Edom. Well, so what? Well, as you look at the Middle East conflict, even today, most every bit of that area, in one way or another, descends from Abraham. I am amazed whenever I pick up a passage in Scripture and read it and look at all of these names that normally I would have skipped over, thinking they are not important, how they all uniquely tie together. It just enhances what I've been telling you for weeks. God is in control, and God will be glorified. God does love and protect and care for His own, and that is us, His bride, just as much as Israel, His own people. He uses His justice in chastisement to perfect. But don't ever lose sight of this. God is merciful, full of grace, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He died for the sins of the world. Believe that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In all the conflict, in all of the uneasiness, the insecurity, the injustices, Christ died for the sins of the world. Father, thank you that through all of this interwoven tapestry that, looking at the details, we get lost in. But it is so fascinating, such a blessing, such an encouragement to see how you tie this together. Thank you for your love that provided our salvation. Thank you that you are in control. We continue to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.